And I love this book. I love the book of 2 Chronicles. And I say that about every book that I preach, I suppose. I guess every teacher or preacher would say that. You'd hope, right? When you were going through the book of Psalms, I loved that, and I still do. And we were going through the book of Song of Solomon, and the book of Philippians, and now in the book of 2 Chronicles. God's word is so powerful and living and active and perfect. So what I want to do tonight, in your outline that you have before you, I want to preach to you a sermon from 2 Chronicles chapter 3 entitled Constructing the Temple Building and Its Furnishings. And tonight I want to show you that God is a God of detail. Our God is a God of detail. He is holy, He is perfect, and He is worthy of my worship, and He is worthy of your worship, worthy of our worship. So, Father, we come yet one more time asking with the psalmist that you would open the eyes of our heart that we might behold wonderful things from your precious law. In Jesus' name, amen. It was last weekend I took my children to a hockey game. And they enjoyed it, I think. I enjoyed it far more than they did. And I think one reason why I enjoyed it far more than they did is because I love and I appreciate and I know all the intricacies, all the details of the game. They don't. Yet. And I found myself gripped by the game. I found myself entertained by the game. I was hooked by the game. And yet my children didn't quite understand what was going on. Why does the referee blow the whistle so much? Why are there people that are going into a box all by themselves that is called the penalty box? Why does one team have one less player than another team? Why do they change teammates so much? Why do they face off here? Why does the goalie cover the puck there? And on the questions came. Great questions that a person who knows and appreciates the game understands and loves and could talk about all day long. We come to that kind of issue tonight. Not with a hockey game, of course, but we come to that kind of issue with the Jewish temple that was built thousands of years ago in a different country, in a different culture, in a different context, in the Jewish nation of Israel. To our ears, when we read 2 Chronicles chapter 3, which we will in a little bit, much of the content here is going to seem so foreign to us. It might even sound a little bit confusing to us. But our account tonight, really, in the next few weeks, we are going to talk about the temple that was built by King Solomon. We live many centuries removed, and we live in a different culture. We live in a different context than Solomon did and the writer of Chronicles when he wrote this book. It seems far removed. It seems sort of foreign to us. But to the Jew who lived then, to the insider who understood all these details, to the person who knew Jewish religion and Jewish worship and temple worship the way that it was supposed to be, he marveled at and he appreciated all the detail that we're going to see here tonight in 2 Chronicles 3. It's kind of like the words in these chapters are full of charge. It's like they are electrified. It's like these words are full of meaning with force and excitement. The focus and all the detail is unmistakable in this chapter for all of the contents and all of the furnishings and all of the details are so intricate to us. It seems kind of foreign, but to the mind and the hearer back then, this was understandable. We want to look at that tonight. And I want to help you understand the temple that Solomon built, why he built it, some of what the temple complex looked like. Next week, we'll look at the furnishings within the temple. And then in a couple of weeks, we will talk about how the Ark of the Covenant is brought into the temple and the glory of God appears and God resides with his people in that temple. But I don't want to just give you a bunch of historical information. I will give you some. And I don't want to just fill your minds with theological, historical truth about ancient Israel. I want to show how this temple and how these truths will point us to the greater one to come, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to show us tonight how we don't need to just go to a temple and offer sacrifices to find God. We come to Jesus Christ, who is himself the fullness of God, who came to live and dwell among us. Now, if you look in your Bible at verse 2 of our chapter, just let me give you this by way of introduction. It says this, that Solomon began to build the temple on the second day in the second month of the fourth year of his reign. Now, last week we talked about how Solomon prepared for the building of the temple. In verse 2, we learn that that preparation took 4 years before they actually began to construct and build the temple. So all of the details that we have in our chapter tonight deals with the temple proper, the building of this complex, the holy place, and then the Holy of Holies, and the porch. We're going to talk about that tonight. Now, somebody might ask, why all the detail? Why all the detail in these chapters about a temple and about a porch and about a holy place and about the Holy of Holies and a place to wash your hands and a place to offer offerings and sacrifices and then the lampstands and then the altar of incense and the veil? Why all of the detail? In your outline, I tried to think through this with you and provide 4 reasons. Consider this with me. Christian, number one, God cares about the detail. God cares about details. You know, and sometimes we think, man, if I just can't do something so big and world-changing for God, does it really count or matter? Of course it does. God notices and God appreciates and God cares about the details. We're going to see some of that tonight. Number two, even the seemingly small things can be done to the honor and glory of God. Never forget this in life. Even the small things, you might think, why talk about the nails in our chapter? Why talk about the fabrics of the veil tonight? Why go to all the detail and talking about the length and the width and the height of the temple? Because even the small things can be done to the glory and praise of God. Third, we need to know that God's worship must be thoughtful. I think his worship should be elevated. His worship should be exalted. His worship should be God-focused. Everything that we are going to see tonight, and I tried to bring it out in your outline, is all about God. It's going to teach us something. It's going to orient us in some way about God and the character of God and the attributes of God. And then fourth, I think there's so much detail because God is preeminent above all other gods. There's so much detail here because our God, the one true and living God, deserves the best. So we want to journey tonight through this detailed and important chapter to learn about the beginning of the temple and the furnishings of the temple. And I like to think of chapter 3 as like a tour guide. I have guided tours through Israel, so maybe this is natural for me to think about a tour guide. We're going to go with the chronicler as a tour guide tonight. And if you want to think about it, he's going to begin the tour on the outside by talking about the porch of the building. He's going to talk about the porch. And then he's going to take us inside and show us the inner room, the larger room, but it's called the holy place of the temple. And then he's going to take us even further into the holy place where we then approach the Holy of Holies or the most holy place. And then it's as if he's going to turn around and say, you can't miss this right here. And that's the veil. You can't miss the curtain. You can't miss the veil. It's important. More on that in a little bit. And then he's going to lead us back to the outside where we began. And he's going to say, by the way, notice these two big pillars in front. These grand, mighty, unmistakable pillars. I want you to see that, and I want you to notice that. So let's go with the chronicler, our tour guide, through 2 Chronicles chapter 3 tonight. And to do that, we'll read through the chapter and put our minds around a couple of headings. Let's begin with number one, the location of the temple. Now, in verse 1, we have this. Then Solomon began to build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to his father David at the place that David had prepared on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. He began to build on the second day in the second month of the fourth year of his reign. One of the things this is going to teach us is that our God is faithful. Our God is unchanging. Our God is wise. If you read the Bible, it won't take you very long before, when you start in Genesis and you go through the Word of God, you find out pretty quickly God often works in patterns. He often works in patterns. He sometimes doesn't create something entirely new and entirely different, but God is a God of order, and He's a God who often works in patterns. For instance, early in the Bible, Babylon. Babel, Tower of Babel, Genesis chapter 11. Babel was one of the main forces that came against God. A little later on in biblical history, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, comes and wipes out the temple, destroys the Jewish people, or their culture, I should say, and exiles many of them to Babylon. At the end of human history, in this age, the tribulation period has as its center point Babylon. So there are patterns through the Word of God, and that's the way that God often works. Verse 1 brings one of those out. He builds the temple in Jerusalem, a place called Mount Moriah. Mount Moriah might catch your ear because in Genesis chapter 22, God told Abraham to take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac. Take him and sacrifice him. We could only imagine all the questions that would have gone through Abraham's mind at that point. But we know that when they went, they came to the area of Moriah. They came to the region of Moriah. Just a couple of chapters before our text here in 1 Chronicles chapter 21, David comes to the threshing floor of a man named Ornan the Jebusite, and David purchases the threshing floor. And when he purchases the threshing floor, he does that to prepare it for the building of his son Solomon for the temple. And in 1 Chronicles 21, David built an altar to the Lord there, and he offered burnt offerings, and he called on the name of the Lord. But get this, it's so cool. God answered him with fire from heaven on the altar of the burnt offering. Talk about the Lord appearing to you in a time of worship. Here we are in 2 Chronicles chapter 3 on Mount Moriah when Solomon builds the temple. It is at this very same place that, fast forward 1,000 years, there is Jesus of Nazareth who is hanging on a cross, and the veil in the temple on Mount Moriah is split in two from top to bottom. Same spot. Let's fast forward a little bit more to the kingdom, the 1,000-year millennium. Ezekiel chapters 40 to 48 tells us that there's going to be a future millennial temple that will be rebuilt on Moriah. God is a God of great faithfulness, of great wisdom, and He is a God who does not change. What a God who has specifically marked out this location in all of the world to unfold in great ways many of His redemptive designs. So Solomon begins to build the temple in the fourth year of his reign. We serve a God who is wise. We serve a God who is faithful. We serve a God who is glorious. And we serve a God who is deliberate and strategic. in all of his ways. In other words, we serve a God who takes great care and a God who has great concern for detail and a God of infinite wisdom in all of his ways. Well, that's verses 1 and 2 of our chapter, the location of the temple. But now our tour guide says, as great as that is, come with me into the building itself. Come with me into the temple complex itself and follow with me as we start reading in verse 3 of our chapter. Now, these are the foundations which Solomon laid for the building of the house of God. The length in cubits, according to the old standard, was 60 cubits and the width 20 cubits. The porch, which was in front of the house, was as long as the width of the house, 20 cubits and the height 120. And inside he overlaid it with pure gold. He overlaid the main room, this is the holy place, with cypress wood, and overlaid it with fine gold, and ornamented it with palm trees and chains. Further, he adorned the house with precious stones, and the gold was the gold from Parvaim. He also overlaid the house with gold, the beams, the thresholds, and its walls, and its doors. And he carved cherubim on its walls. You know, if we were to pull out our measuring tape and we were to pull out the dimensions of these particular specifics here, the temple foundation that is brought out by the chronicler would be about 105 feet long. That's the foundation, 105 feet long. It's a pretty long temple, 105 feet long, and it's about 35 feet wide. 105 feet long, 35 feet wide, and we know that the front of the building is sort of attached with a porch, with a portico, almost like an entryway that extends across the entire front of the building. We also know from the parallel in the book of 1 Kings, the height of the building was about 35 feet as well, just as the width of the building. Now, the tour guide would tell us this, that now that you've entered the building and you're looking around you, you need to be aware that the temple complex itself had two main rooms. Outside you have the porch, but then you come in and you've got the holy place, that's the larger room, and then beyond that you would have the Holy of Holies. It seems from our text that the quality of gold increased as you came closer and closer and closer to the Holy of Holies because of the Hebrew phrases that are used. I mean, just amazing the care and the detail and the intricate design of this building. In fact, if you look at verse 5 right here, it says, he overlaid the main room with cypress wood, and then he overlaid it with fine gold. I was reading in one commentator this week who said this, why gold? Why this costly wood and this expensive gold? Why all of this? Yes, it is to give God the best, but it's also to remind us of like the paradise-like world of Eden, of the perfect, beautiful, grand design of God, where God's perfect creation of old is when God fellowshipped with man, and man fellowshipped with God, and man worshipped God the way that it was designed to be, in a beautiful, in a glorious environment. Well, verse 6 talks about the stones, the precious stones. And then verse 7 talks about how it's overlaid with gold and with all the beams and thresholds and walls and doors. This is the main and this is the largest room. The Bible calls this the holy place. And you know what that teaches us? God is holy. You say, I know that. No, we don't. Because no ordinary Israelite worshiper could have ever gone into this building. He couldn't go in. The closest that any ordinary Israelite could have gone is to the outer courts. You couldn't just go past the doors and trot into God's presence whenever you wanted to. You couldn't do that. This was the holy place that was reserved only for the priests to do their work that God called them to do. Not just anyone, only the priests. And if anything, even for an Old Testament Israelite worshiper, this tells us one thing. God is holy and I'm not. God is set apart and I'm common. God is pure and I'm impure. God is righteous and I'm unrighteous. It was obvious physically to a Jewish person, I can't go there. I can't go there. The tour guide would say, now, I'm glad we have that understood. But now keep walking with me to the innermost room. And this is heading 3 in your outline. Let's talk about the Holy of Holies in the temple. And this is really the part of the chapter that the chronicler spends the most time on. Verses 8 to 14. So you go past the holy place and you enter the innermost room, the holiest room. It's the very place where God's presence dwelt with his people. Look at verse 8. So now Solomon made the room of the Holy of Holies. Its length across the width of the house was 20 cubits, and its width was 20 cubits. We know elsewhere the height was also 20 cubits. And he overlaid it with fine gold amounting to 600 talents. I'll talk about that more. The weight of the nails was 50 shekels of gold. He overlaid the upper rooms with gold. Then he made two sculptured cherubim in the room of the Holy of Holies. And he overlaid them with gold. And the wingspan of the cherubim was 20 cubits. The wing of one of 5 cubits touched the wall of the house. And its other wing of 5 cubits touched the wing of the other cherub. And the wing of the other cherub of 5 cubits touched the wall of the house. So you've got two cherubim angels that are sitting side by side. And their wings touch the ends of the Holy of Holies. Verse 13, the wings of these cherubim extended 20 cubits, and they stood on their feet facing the main room. And then he made the veil. He made the veil of violet and purple and crimson and fine linen, and he worked cherubim on it. The Holy of Holies. The tour guide probably at this point would say something like this. You would never have a chance to enter this room. You could never get here. In fact, only the high priest could enter this room, and at that, he could only enter one time a year on the Day of Atonement. And he can't come without blood. And he's got to be pure, and he's got to be holy, and the blood must come from an innocent animal. What does that mean? Ezra, the chronicler, would tell us, it means that God is unapproachable. It means that God is unapproachable by sinful man without pure, innocent blood of a substitute. It's like saying there's no way you can come to God. There's no way you can just come into God's presence any time you want. And when you come, you must come with the right blood. So, this most holy place, the measurements here, is 20 cubits by 20 cubits by 20 cubits high. That's about 35 feet. 35 feet wide, long, and 35 feet high in this innermost room. And the room, the Bible says, is totally overlaid with fine gold. Now, our text tells us 600 talents of gold. If you do the measurements there, that's about 34 tons of gold. It's a lot of gold. 34 tons of gold. It's an enormous quality and quantity of gold. Verse 9 even mentions the nails that weighed 50 shekels of gold. The cost of this would be like astounding. Gold plating and nails together might accrue to 45,000 pounds. If you were to take some average current level of gold, the total worth of the gold in this most holy place would be millions and millions and millions, and then some, of dollars. I mean, just an enormous quality and quantity of gold. In verse 10, we read about two sculptured cherubim. Cherubim are angels. They're overlaid with gold. And these wingspan of these two angels that were carved and stood side by side, it spanned about 35 feet, the entire width of the Holy of Holies. Cherubim. The Hebrew word cherubim means those who cover. It probably means that these are angels that hover around and they cover the holiness of God. It means that these angels serve to protect the glory of God. It means that these angels are designed and called and created by God to protect the glory of God. They guard the presence of God. It's as if they guard God from outside invaders. Huge creatures these carved angels are. 15 feet tall, 15 feet in the wingspan, and the other angel, another 15 or 16 feet. These are huge creatures that have been designed. They stand on their feet and they're facing the main room. And then one more thing, verse 14. Amazing how God just gives one verse on this. Solomon makes a veil. He makes a veil, and it's made of purple and violet, violet, purple, crimson, fine linen, and he worked cherubim on it. A veil. The tour guide would say, the veil keeps you out. The veil keeps God in, and the veil keeps you out. The veil serves to remind the priest who's doing his duties in the holy place, I can't go in there. I can't go in there. It's a separation. God is unapproachable. I can't come to this holy God because God is in there. And because his dwelling is in, and because his presence is in there, sinful man can't do it. Everybody in the tour would probably be stunned by this time, and the tour guide would say, let's go outside. And he would show us, number four in your outline there, the pillars. The pillars. And really, toward the end of the chapter, verses 15 and following, the chronicler is going to tell us about two pillars that are in front of the house. You see it in verse 15. 35 cubits high, and the capital on top of them was 5 cubits. And he made chains in the inner sanctuary and placed them on the tops of the pillars. And he makes 100 pomegranates, and he places them on the chains. He erected the pillars in front of the temple, one on the right and one on the left. So right as you're entering the portico, the porch, before you enter the door, there is a large pillar on the left and a large pillar on the right. And the pillar on the right is called Jachin, and the pillar on the left is called Boaz. If you were to approach the temple complex, these large, tall, giant pillars would be about 27 feet high each. And their capitals on top of these 27-foot pillars, the capitals would be another 8 feet on top of that. I mean, these are giant pillars. And they're given names. The name of one is called Jachin, which means he establishes in Hebrew. These aren't named after people that donated money. I think they're symbolic. God establishes is what Jachin means. And then Boaz is a word in Hebrew that means in him is strength. And what does that mean? That means that when you come to this place, God has established it for his dwelling. For in this God, there is strength, and God strengthens his people. Why pillars? Why pillars? Well, they're monuments of the majesty of God, number one. I think number two, we talk about pillars. And what happens when you go to a place and you see a massive sign in front, your eye is riveted to it. Why? Maybe God had Solomon build these pillars to remind the generations to come. This is the God of Israel. Even before you come to the place and before the priest goes in to offer his worship, reminding each generation of Israelites of the greatness and of the power of this one true faithful God. In other words, remember this God. In other words, proclaim this God. In other words, be in awe of this God. See who this God is. Now, that's the chapter. Full of detail. Full of detail. But we need to remember a couple of items. I mentioned it earlier, but this is the place where Abraham held a knife before his son. This is the very spot where Abraham held a knife above his very own beloved son Isaac, but God intervened and provided a ram as the substitute, the sacrificial substitute for the promised son. Not only that, it is here at this place that through the many, many centuries, there would be hundreds of thousands of animals that would die beneath the blade of a sharp knife as sacrifices. As they would die as the sacrificial substitute for guilty sinners, just like God demanded in the law. And it was ultimately here at this site at Mount Moriah where the blade of divine justice, the blade of God's wrath, would slay and crush his own son. Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, the Son of God and the Son of Man, who would die as the sacrificial substitute. The one who would die the once for all sacrifice for all sinners who would trust in him. Amazing how God works. We worship a God. The Bible says in the New Testament, 1 Timothy 6, verse 16, we worship a God who dwells in unapproachable light. Worship can't be cavalier. It can't be laughing and joking, entertainment. That's not the point of worship. We worship a God who dwells in unapproachable light, as Paul writes, whom no man has seen and no man can see this God. And just as a reminder for us, God is holy. And there's a veil. And there's a veil that separates us from God. But that takes us to the book of Hebrews. Turn, as we might kind of draw this to a conclusion, turn to Hebrews chapter 7. I want to take us to three quick sections very quickly. I don't know about you, but I'm thankful that we don't live in ancient Israelite times. That was the way that God designed it for that time, but we don't want to go back to that time. Because notice what Hebrews 7 writes. The author of Hebrews, this magnificent book, focuses on these themes. Hebrews 7, at the end of the chapter, verse 26. It is fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices. Every Jewish person in the Old Testament would have said, yep, that's right. Our priest had to offer daily sacrifices for us because we have sinned. first for his own sins, 27, and then for the sins of the people, because this Jesus did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints a son made perfect forever. You say, what's the point? Chapter 8, verse 1. Now the main point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. We have a high priest. We have a high priest who goes into the Holy of Holies. And he himself is holy. He is innocent. He is undefiled. And he doesn't come with some bull or ox or lamb or goat that somebody brought to him. He comes with his own blood. Look at chapter 9 of Hebrews. Chapter 9, verse 6, kind of a summary. It's really kind of a summary of Chronicles. Look at verse 6. Now, when these things have been so prepared, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle, performing the divine worship. But into the second, now you know what he's saying, the Holy of Holies, the second room. Only the high priest enters once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing, which is a symbol for the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience, since they relate only to food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. What is the author saying? There's something incomplete about all of this. Because it goes on all the time and all the time without end. But, verse 11. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. I love that phrase. He accomplished eternal redemption. 2 Chronicles 3 was looking forward to that hope, but it didn't promise it right then and there. High priests would come each day, they would come each year, and they would offer the sacrifices time after time. But Jesus entered, and he obtained eternal, perfect redemption. Let's keep going. Chapter 10. The author just can't stop. He is so committed to this reality that the only way that we have to come to God is through Christ. Hebrews 10, verse 19. Therefore, in light of all that I've said, in light of everything that I've written, I think this is the hinge verse in the whole book. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place... Whoa. We have confidence? Did you see that? It's not he, the high priest, it's we. Therefore, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith. Have you come to this Christ? Have you come to the one where the text says right here, that veil was torn? And it was literally in the temple because his flesh was torn. And it happened because God put his own son on the cross. And God made him who knew no sin to be the one who became the curse for us, so that we might become the full righteousness of God through faith in him. This is the only way to God. God is so unapproachable that the way that non-believers will enter the presence of the unapproachable God is on the day of judgment. And then when he casts them into hell. But we have this access through the blood of Jesus. So let's rejoice in that. Let's read Chronicles and be thankful for all that God has done and the pattern that God has given. But let's not stay there. Let's remember that all of that was pointing to a final and a fuller and a once for all sacrifice, whereby we can come with boldness to the very presence of God through the blood of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who died on the cross for us. Amen? Amen. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the truth that you have given to us. Oh God, we pray that we would be men, that we would be women who are committed to this great theology that there is one way to God through the Lamb provided for us who takes away the sin of the world. In Jesus' name. Amen.